not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. God, who watches over our comings and goings, greets us this evening with these words. May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Amen. Good evening and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're joining us here in person or through our live stream, we're glad you're here tonight. We extend a special welcome to Reverend Henry Admiral, who will be giving our sermon message tonight. Reverend Admiral is a retired pastor who served at Seymour and West End CRCs. Lately, he's been moving around to different area churches acting as interim pastor. That's actually where Henry and I met, was during his time at Plymouth Heights as interim pastor. So welcome, Henry. We're glad you're here tonight. As we turn our hearts and minds toward God and his word, I invite you to take a deep breath in and let it out. Our passage tonight comes from Matthew and is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In this section of the sermon, he encourages the people to not worry. And as we enter into another week, as Synod begins on Friday, as life continues to go along, this passage feels appropriate and sits as a good reminder to us that God is in control. Hear these words now from Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Thank you.
One thing that can help us not worry about tomorrow is remembering the promises that God has made to us, that he keeps yesterday, today, and forever. I invite you to stand and join me in reciting some of those truths from the contemporary testimony, Our World Belongs to God. Our world, fallen into sin, has lost its first goodness, but God has not abandoned the work of his hands. Our Maker preserves this world, sending seasons, sun, and rain, upholding all creatures, renewing the earth, promising a Savior, guiding all things to their purpose. The Spirit renews our hearts and moves us to faith, leads us into truth, and helps us to pray, stands by us in our need, and makes our obedience fresh and vibrant.
Thank you.
Please join me in prayer. Dear God, as I sit on my screened porch and write this prayer, I can see the sun shining through the leaves of the big tree in my backyard. I can hear the wind passing through one window and out the other, and I can hear the birds chirping around me. There's a sense of peace, and for just a moment, all is right in the world. And it's these moments, Lord, when all feels right, that it's easy to say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for summer days and nights. Thank you for teachers who carried our children to the end of the school year. Thank you for their faithfulness to their work and the time and energy they put into caring for our children. Thank you for loving each of us, Lord, and for calling us your children. We are grateful for the moments of sunshine, birds, and peace that bring us near to you. And while today is sunny and bright, it was not too many months ago that we couldn't even sit outside because of the bitter cold. The wind stung our faces, the sky waffled between light gray and dark gray for days on end, and the birds never sang. While some call those the dark days, they could also be called the desert days. Lord, many of us are facing desert days of dark and gloom, even amidst the summer sun. Be with Barb Berman as she continues to recover from surgery. Continue to be with Jeannie and Jim Vandenberg. Watch over those who are actively serving in the military, such as Blake Heisinga and Tim Van Beck. And watch over the many others in our congregation with continuing needs. Life can be full of health concerns, worry, fear, pain, and loss. And so tonight, Lord, we remember the words from Psalm 121. We lift our eyes up to the mountains. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from you, Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Thank you for the way you continue to support and care for us amidst the good days and the bad days. And as we move closer to the beginning of Synod, Lord, we specifically lift up our fellow brothers and sisters to you as they begin the work of discerning what your will is for our denomination. We ask that you give the delegates and leaders in that meeting soft hearts and open minds to hear your spirit and to hear one another. Whether we are experiencing moments of peace or desert days, Lord, may we continue to remember that you are near to us and that you watch over our comings and goings, both now and forevermore. Amen.
The scripture reading is Genesis chapter 16. And before I read and preach, and you hear God's word read and explained, I'd like to offer prayer. Holy Spirit, you inspire the writer to write these words we are reading tonight. And Holy Spirit, you also preserved this writing through the ages so that we have this text written long, long ago before us. And now that same Holy Spirit, we pray that you will lift these words from the pages of Scripture and make them live in our hearts. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Here's God's word. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Now Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, with a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord. The congregation, it is hard not to feel sorry for Hagar. I know she is responsible for much of how she was mistreated, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let's start at the beginning. So God had promised a child to Abram and Sarah, and you know about that promise. But for 10 years, no child was born. Sarah could not conceive. That's a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. That's a long time to wait for God to keep his word. And what's more, Sarai and Abraham were not exactly getting younger. When the story opens, Abram is 85 years old, and Sarah is 75 years old, which is way beyond the age of childbearing. And so, impatient to have a child, Sarah said to her husband, "I've got an idea. You take servant Hagar and you have sex with her in the hope that she'll become pregnant." Now to us that seems very strange. To us that sounds immoral, adulterous. But it was a fairly accepted practice back then. When a woman was infertile, she would sometimes offer her maid to her husband, a kind of surrogate situation. And if she conceived and bore a son, that child would be the child of Abram's wife, of the wife. And even though, as I said, this is somewhat common back then, this action of Sarah and Abraham was not right or good. It showed a lack of faith and trust in God. They didn't quite trust God to keep his promise, so instead of waiting on God, as God's word tells us to do, they said, "We'll take matters into our own hands. We'll make this work." And so Abram made love to Hagar, and guess what? She became pregnant. And that is when things, as we would say, got pretty ugly in that household. Because, as the Bible says, Hagar began to despise her mistress. So to despise means you snub your nose at. To despise means you look down your nose at somebody. And I don't know what form that took. I think there may have been times when Hagar looked at Sarah and said, I got pregnant. You can't. Something like that. And of course, that didn't go over very well with Sarah. So she complained to her husband. Even though the whole thing was her idea. And Abraham, as a good husband does, said to his wife, okay, you do whatever you think is best. And then Sarah began to mistreat Hagar. I don't know what form that took. It may have been verbal abuse, speaking badly of her, calling her names. It may have been physical abuse, beating her, making her work extra, extra hard in the household, domestic violence. It got so bad that Hagar said, I'm not taking this anymore. I can't stand this. I'm out of here. So she ran from home. And she headed south because she came from Egypt, which is in the south. She didn't quite get to Egypt, but she came to the desert, the southern part of Israel. And that's where we find Hagar halfway through the story, in the desert. That is a bleak place to be. A desert. If the desert was bleak, even more was her inward feelings and emotions and her condition. Her inward condition mirrored the desert. So Hagar was in a desert place, both geographically and emotionally. Try to imagine what is going on in her mind and heart. She's a runaway, a castaway. She's all by herself in that desolate wilderness. She's an abuse victim. She's pregnant, which adds to her distress because pregnancy is sort of as a set of concerns all its own. So, you put it all together, and here's this woman, this young woman in distress. I think about words that describe her. Abandoned, abused, unloved, anxious, scared. What do I do? What do I do? In her book, Phyllis Tribal points out that Hagars are all around us. They walk in our streets, she says, and live in our block. Some of them even sit next to us in church. Hagar, says Phyllis, is a faithful maid exploited by the male and female members of the ruling class. She is a surrogate mother. She is a single parent trying to juggle her job and caring for her children and having concern for her own well-being. She is a person going through a painful divorce with feeling no support. Hagar is the homeless person. Hagar is the poor person relying on handouts just to make ends meet. Hagar is a person who feels like a nobody. And Hagar is all these women, and she's all these men, I might add. She's anyone feeling the trauma of rejection, feeling oppressed, downtrodden, lonely, with nowhere to turn. So Hagar is you and me, or you and I. when we feel weak and so afraid and so vulnerable, when we feel we're all at the end of our rope. So the question is there hope for people in that situation? Is there hope for Hagar then? Is there hope for Hagar's now? And there is. And the story of Hagar is a story of hope for all people who feel destitute and abandoned, uncared for, unappreciated, unvalued. It's a story of hope for all people who go through desert times in their lives. So where is the hope in this story? It's all over in the second half of this chapter. The hope to begin with is that God comes looking for us. The Bible says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. Now that phrase, the angel of the Lord, could refer to the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We're not sure, but it's some divine or semi-divine being. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar in that desert. And I don't think that was a coincidence. This wasn't a case of God doing his God duties and just happening upon this woman in the desert. Coincidence. Oh, there she is. Oh, finding her. This was a case of God looking for her. Of God making a point, as it were, to find her and to catch up with her. And that's the good news of Scripture. The Bible is not a story of man's search for God. It's a story of God's search for us. God came to Adam in the garden after he had sinned and said, Adam, where are you? God comes looking for Adam. And God comes to Hagar in the desert and says, hey, where have you come from? As if God didn't know. Where have you come from and where are you going? In other words, what in the world is going on with you? What's happening with you? And that's the gospel, that our salvation lies in the word found. A great Calvinistic song says, I sought the Lord. And afterward, I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Another song says, here in our weakness you find us. God has a way of looking for us in our weakness and desolate times. God found Hagar. He also calls her by name. Now, in a sermon I read a long time ago on this passage, the preacher pointed out that in the exchange, the conversation, the dialogue that's going on in the first six verses between Abraham and Sarah, Hagar is never, as they converse with each other, is never mentioned by name. That was interesting, significant. Sarah says, my servant, my slave. And she says, sleep with my servant, my slave. And she says, I'm putting my servant into your hands. And Abraham responds, your servant is yours. Do whatever you think is best. But when they talk about her, it's your servant, your servant, your servant. No name. And judging by their conversation, Hagar is nameless. Not Hagar, but servant, slave. And by contrast, what does the angel of the Lord say to her when he finds her in the desert? He calls her by name. Hagar, he says. It feels good to have someone call you and know you by name. To have someone address you by name means you are valued. You are a person of worth. Someone cares enough about you to remember your name, to call you by name, to speak your name. And I could almost imagine Hagar in her mind thinking or telling herself as the angel of the Lord speaks to her, how did you know I was here? How'd you know my name? On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus met a woman who was all distraught, who also was in a desert place, crying her eyes out. And what changed things for her was when Jesus said, Mary. Mary. God says to this servant, Hagar. Let's go on. Where does the Lord find Hagar? In the desert, yeah. Did you notice something else? In verse 7 it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Near a spring in the desert. And by the way, it would happen again several chapters later. Some of you may know that after the birth of her son, Hagar again was kicked out of the house. She again went to the desert. And this time with little Ishmael by her, she's desperate again. And the angel of the Lord again met Hagar and said, open your eyes. And when she did, what did Hagar see? A spring. A well. So both times that Hagar ran away into the desert, there was a well. There was a spring nearby. A spring, that means there's life in the midst of death. There's hope for you. A spring means God makes provision for you. A spring doesn't have to be, and in this case, or in most cases, is not just literal water. A spring might be that in your distress and distraughtness, in your despondency and desperation, God sends a person into your life. Like Jonathan going to meet David, who is running away from Saul and is tired and fatigued and wearied. And worn out. A person comes alongside of you to encourage you, to hold you up, to just be there with you, for you. That's a spring. A spring might be unexpectedly getting a check from someone or a financial gift when you're just all burden about how am I going to pay these bills? Has a spring. A spring might be a Bible verse that speaks to you about a promise from God, about which when you read it, you say, that was meant just for me. That's a spring. Or it might be a song that God puts into your mind. I spoke to someone, I forget who it was, who said to me, I don't know where it came from, but suddenly during the night, as I lay awake, I remembered a song which I learned many, many years ago as a child, and it popped into my head. And that song was like a spring to her. That's hope. That God provides a spring in the desert experience of life. And do you know where else hope shines through in this story? In names. One is a name given by God, and the other is a name given to God. So the first name is Ishmael. So the angel of the Lord, maybe God, tells Hagar, you're going to have a child. And then he tells her to call him Ishmael. For the angel added, the Lord has heard of your misery. In fact, that's what Ishmael means. God hears. El in the name Ishmael is short for Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. And whenever in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you find a Hebrew name with a letter L, either at the beginning or at the end, that means God something or other. El means God. Elijah, Elijah. My God is the Lord. Elimelech, my God is King. On the cross, Jesus cried out, Elohi, Elohi, my God. And the angel tells Hagar, you call your son Ishmael. Ishma, as Hebrew, hears. El, God. God hears. Psalm 22 begins with this lament. The psalmist crying out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? I cry out by day, but you don't answer me. And the psalmist began by saying, God, you're not listening. You're not hearing me. And then after this lengthy lament, the poet says, halfway through the psalm, God has listened. In Psalm 116, the author describes his divinely given deliverance from what I think was a fatal disease. And he starts out, I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. God, even when we think he doesn't, God hears Ishmael. And God sees. That's what Hagar went on to indicate. She said, El Roi. There's that word El again, God. You are the God who sees me. And for the first time in Genesis, and for the first time in the entire Bible, a human being gives a name to God. And in verse 13, we are told, and Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. That's the name in English, 5 words. The God who sees me. In Hebrew, 2 words. El Rohi. And in these 2 names, we have our hope. Our God is a God who hears us, especially in our distress, Ishmael. And our God sees us, El Rohi. And the psalmist joins them together and says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And the song that we're going to sing puts it this way. He knows my name. He sees, that's El Rohi, he sees each tear that falls and hears me, Ishmael, when I call. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. We need encouragement. I pray, we pray for people that we know, maybe even ourselves, who find ourselves or themselves or others in a desert time of life. And dear God, we are so encouraged that in our desert, you provide for us. You care about us. You love us so much that you know our name and not just our parental given name, but you also know our name, child of God, loved by the Father. Amen. benediction, a word that means good word. What's the good word? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen.